I want to invite you, please, to take your Bibles and turn with me again to Luke chapter number 1. Thank you, young ladies, for singing that song so beautifully. A great blessing to the church tonight. Luke chapter 1. The last few services, we've been looking at the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked, of course, at the foundations of the virgin birth last week, by looking at those foundational things that establish the truth of the virgin birth. And if you remember those three things that we looked at, they were the teaching of the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity, and then of course the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those three things establish a foundation for the truth of the virgin birth. Then this morning we looked at the fallacies of the virgin birth, those satanic attacks on the virgin conception of Jesus. But tonight, what I want to do is I want us to look together at the simple facts of the virgin birth as set forth in Luke chapter 1, verses 34 to 38. And what we've learned is that it's critical for all of us to be well-grounded in our understanding of the virgin birth because it's so much a part of the gospel message. The virgin conception and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was such a cataclysmic event that it became the apex of history, actually establishing the calendar. Everything before this event was B.C. Everything after is what we refer to as Anno Domini or Domini, the year of our Lord. This was the moment of redemptive history when everything God had planned reached its pinnacle and the Son of God, the Savior of the world, was born. And may I say tonight that Luke is a very careful historian. He's a very thoughtful and careful writer. He's a profound theologian. He's a passionate evangelist. And he recounts for us the story of the Savior's conception and the Savior's birth with compelling and very concise and very rich detail. This is the virgin conception recorded here that led to the virgin birth. Because a real incarnation of God, of course, as we learned this morning, demands a virgin conception. This is critical to our faith. If Jesus had a human mother and a human father, then Jesus is a man and not God. And if he's a man and not God, then he's not a Savior, and there's no salvation and there's no good news. But praise the Lord, there was a virgin conception, and there was a virgin birth, the facts of which are outlined for us in the passage that we see here from verse 34 to 38. Just to review, I want us to look at verse number 26, if you will, and you'll find that all of it started out with a divine messenger. The virgin conception of Jesus Christ was announced by a divine messenger. Notice it says in verse 26, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. So here is the angel Gabriel. He's a divine messenger who was sent from God, and he came to reveal, secondly, the divine choice. Notice, if you will, the second half of verse 26, the Bible says that he came or was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So Mary was God's divine choice. She was a virgin who had the right lineage and of course for whatever reason God selected her to be the recipient of, thirdly, what we see here, the divine blessing. Notice, if you will, verse 28, the Bible says, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. So the divine messenger is sent from God, and he comes with God's divine choice to bestow on her the divine blessing, which is for her to be the mother of, fourthly, the divine child. Look at verse 31, if you will. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So the son born to Mary will be divine. He'll be great. His name, of course, will be Jesus. He's the Son of the Most High God. And the Bible says here he was given the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom is going to be an eternal kingdom. So the divine messenger reveals God's divine choice and bestows upon Mary the divine blessing, which was to conceive and give birth to the divine child. Finally, we come tonight to the last point, and that is the divine miracle. And as it unfolds from verse 34 all the way to verse 38, there are five words which will serve as a hook on which we can hang the process of our thinking tonight. First of all, I want you to see the word supplication. Supplication. Here is a 13-year-old girl, maybe 14 years old at the most. She's just received this absolutely incredible announcement that she's going to be the mother of the Son of God. Here's God's holy angel standing before her. He's telling her more than she can comprehend, and she's troubled. And it's indicated that she is troubled by the fact that she ponders in her heart what kind of announcement this could be. And I think you could even say she's afraid, which would be understandable. She's just encountered one of God's angels, and the angels just told her she's going to be the mother to the Son of God. And so she responds to this astonishing truth with a supplication, or you could say with a question. She asks the angel, how? She doesn't understand how this could possibly happen. It's important to remember that miracles were not common in the day in which Mary lived. God had not uttered a revelation in more than 400 years. There had been no word from heaven since the completion of the Old Testament canon. There hadn't been any miracles for over 400 years. There hadn't been a series of miracles since the days of Elijah. No one had seen an angel in over 500 years, so miracles and angels and this kind of thing was not common in Mary's day. But all of a sudden, God speaks through an angel, and he speaks about a miracle. And the remarkable thing here is that she believed what the angel said. She's not at all like Zacharias. We learned about Zacharias, the one who didn't believe when he was told that he and his wife Elizabeth would conceive and have a child. His name, of course, would be John the Baptist. And when he heard this news, we know that Zacharias responded to Gabriel's announcement with unbelief. And because of his unbelief, he was deaf and dumb until the child was born as a public testimony to his unbelief. That's not Mary. She's not like that. She believes. She just couldn't understand how. And Mary clearly understands what the angel is saying to her. She understands that he's not saying, Mary, you're going to come together with Joseph and you're going to have a child with Joseph in a way in which the two of you will conceive. That's not what the angel's saying, and Mary understands that. She understands that just for her to have a child with Joseph would not be anything miraculous at all. She knows the angel's saying, you're going to have a son, and you're going to have that son right now. You're going to conceive right now. That's why she asked the question, how can this be since I'm a virgin? So she understands the announcement. She believes the announcement. She just doesn't comprehend how. So she asked the very simple question, how is this going to take place? How could this be? And as she asks the question, she gives testimony to her own virginity. The impossibility of this whole thing is wrapped up in the fact that she's a virgin. So she begins with a supplication. Secondly, we see not only the supplication, I want you to see the strategy. The angel graciously answers her with a very simple explanation. He says, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is very prominent in the narrative of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's mentioned with the conception of the Lord Jesus six times, three times in chapter 1 and three times in chapter 2. We also understand that the Holy Spirit was instrumental in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ all the way through. And it should not be a surprise to us because the Holy Spirit's been very instrumental from the very beginning of creation. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved over the face of this formless mass and began the creative process that ushered in the 6 days of creation. The Holy Spirit, who was the original agent of creation, will again become the agent of creation. This time it'll be in the womb of this young girl. The Bible never even remotely suggests that Mary would take part in any kind of human sexual activity, and that is proven by the fact that Joseph is shocked when he hears the news of Mary's pregnancy. The only factor that's included in the conception of Christ is in Mary's womb was the divine power of God. It's true, according to verse 15, that John the Baptist certainly was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. The Bible tells us that. But his birth was the product of a union between a man and a woman. Zacharias and Elizabeth came together. And the miracle in that particular situation was the fact that this couple who had been barren for so many years and are now past childbearing years or could conceive now in the latter stages of their life. God enabled them to conceive together, and then the Holy Spirit filled John the Baptist. But in this case, in the case of Jesus Christ, there was no human father, and the child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so the angel gives this news, and just to enrich our understanding, the angel says it another way. He says this: the power of the highest, or the power of the Most High, will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit here is referred to the Most High. And as we learned this morning, that title, the Most High, is the Hebrew word El Elyon. He is the Most High God, or He is God the Most High. It's used at least 36 times in the Old Testament to describe God. It means sovereign lordship, sovereign ruler, almighty, all-powerful God. It's a very common name for God in the Old Testament. It's used in Genesis 14, verse 19, which says, "The Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth." That's what it means to be the Lord God Most High. It means you have all authority. You're sovereign over everything that exists in heaven, and you're sovereign over everything that exists on the earth. The sovereign, almighty creator God who made and upholds the universe is going to create life out of nothing. That's the point. And here the verb is used. The angel says, "He will overshadow you." There are three times in the New Testament when that very verb is used to describe the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember that the Lord Jesus went up into the mountain that we refer to as transfiguration, and he was there with three of his disciples, and he was transfigured before them. His whole countenance was changed, and the very deity of Christ was revealed there on his personhood. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use the very same word to describe that particular event. It means that God overshadowed him, or it means to surround or encompass. In a metaphorical sense, it means to influence. God himself, the sovereign creator of the universe, is going to come, and he's going to surround, and he's going to overshadow, and he's going to influence with creative power the very womb of Mary. That's what the angel said, and that's the divine strategy. The Holy Spirit will surround her and produce in her womb this child. It's not going to happen through the normal human process, Mary. It will be divine. It will be supernatural. It will be apart from any human sexual activity whatsoever. The creative influence of God will move into Mary's body. And for that reason, verse 35 says this: "That holy thing shall be called the Son of God." This child will be unlike any other child that's ever born, in that he will be holy. I can remember the births of all three of my sons, and I look back on those moments with great heartfelt affection. Of course, even though they're boys, they were still cuddly, they were still cute, but can I tell you one thing? They were not holy. And I promise you this, if you've had children, you realize, as cute and cuddly as they were not holy when they were born. But let me tell you this, child was holy, perfectly holy. My children were fallen, they were depraved. They had the seeds of every conceivable iniquity in their heart because they were born from me. And may I say, the greatest challenge that any godly parent has is to lead their depraved child to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have unholy offspring. All humans are born in sin. David said this, "In sin did my mother conceive me." A lot of people think that David was saying that my mother was unfaithful, but that's not at all what David was saying. What David was saying was, "I was born a sinner. I was conceived a sinner." But Jesus was a holy offspring. That's why verse 35 says he's going to be called the Son of God. The Son of God, the title the Son of God, reveals that in fact he was not Mary's son. He was not Joseph's son. He was God's son. Yes, certainly he was the son of Mary in a sense because he was born from her. Yes, he was the son of David because Mary was from David's line. And he was the son of David also legally because Joseph, though not his father by natural birth but by legal identity, was also a son of David. So from a human standpoint, he was a son of David and he was a son of Mary. But because God himself created this child in the womb of Mary, this holy offspring was and is the Son of God. He was the Son of God in the sense of his nature, in the sense of his essence. He was the Son of God in human form. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the Father by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken unto us by his" what? "His Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." I love that. Then he goes on to say, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Let me tell you something. You read that passage, it's very clear who Jesus is. Christ is the express image of God. He's the one who upholds all things by his very word. He's the Son of God. That's why Psalm 2:7 says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." It's God the Father speaking to his Son. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, when the Lord was giving to David his covenant, he said about his future son, he said, "I will be his father, he shall be my son." He's the Son of God. That title was affirmed by Jesus himself in Luke chapter 2 and Luke chapter 10 and Luke chapter 22. That title was affirmed by God the Father in chapter 3 and in chapter 9. It was affirmed by the very demons themselves in chapter 4 and chapter 8. It was affirmed by Satan himself in chapter 4 verses 3 and 9. It was affirmed by the Apostle Paul later in the book of Acts chapter 9 and chapter 13. He is unmistakably and undeniably the Son of God. Jesus declared it again and again and again, and the Jews, of course, killed him for it, but it did not change the fact that it's true. Jesus is God's Son. He's God's Son by conception. He's God's Son by birth. So the Son of God was born by an act of divine creation, and that was the strategy. So we see the supplication. We see the strategy. Thirdly, I want you to see the sign. Mary doesn't ask for a sign, but God in his grace gives her one anyway. And as I told you a few minutes ago, miracles did not happen in Mary's generation. Angels had not appeared. God had not spoken in this way. So this was very unusual. So unusual, in fact, that God gave her a sign to strengthen her faith. Notice verse 36. He says, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren." Now, remember, this is a 13-year-old girl. She's got an older relative who's in her 70s now, maybe even in her 80s, Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias. And Mary knows that Elizabeth's been barren all her life. Being barren, as we've learned from the study of God's Word, was the greatest stigma that a Jewish mother could have. To be unable to have a child was the greatest disappointment of Elizabeth's life, but now she's conceived a son in her old age. This is a shocking reality. So shocking, in fact, that Elizabeth's had a nickname up until this point. The Bible says she's called Barren Elizabeth. She's called barren. That's the sort of scorn that was heaped upon a woman who's childless, as if it were some kind of a sign that that individual was cursed of God for some sin in her life. She must have borne that rebuke all of her life. She's barren. She's barren Elizabeth. But the angel says here, behold, exclamation point. A shocking thing. Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age. If you were to go back to chapter number 1 and verse 5, you would learn that Elizabeth was in fact a daughter of Aaron. She was a descendant of Aaron. So she came through Aaron's line, the priestly line. Mary was a descendant of David, as the genealogy in Luke 3 reveals to us. So Mary would have been related to Elizabeth through her mother, who would have been in Aaron's line, and she would have been a descendant of David through her father. So this was a relative. Elizabeth was a relative to Mary on her mother's side. So Elizabeth becomes a sign to Mary in that her conception was a miracle. It was not a virgin conception like Mary's was, but it was that God allowed two older people who've been married all these years and unable to have children. Now they're way up in their older years, and now God, by his miracle power, enables them to conceive and have a child. And the Bible says now Elizabeth's in her sixth month of pregnancy, and since miracles didn't happen very much, verse 24 says that she hid herself for 5 months. You pick up on that? Could you imagine if she had been pregnant immediately and she goes out and says, by the way, I'm pregnant. People would have thought she was nuts. Here's an 80-year-old woman going around telling everyone she's with child. So she waits 5 months. And now she's in her 6 months, and now that she comes out and she announces that she's with child, it's an undeniable thing. And so here she is. She's experienced a miracle in her own life, and as she has, she becomes a sign to Mary that the angel's message is a message that can be trusted. So Mary responds by going immediately to visit Elizabeth. Mary wasn't doubting. Mary's got faith, but the miracle of Elizabeth helped to anchor her faith. The fourth thing that we see here is not only the sign, but I want you to see the sovereignty. It's one thing to say it's going to happen. It's something else to be able to perform such an act as this, such a miracle of conception. But notice what it says in verse 37. The Bible says, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Nothing's impossible with God. Mary's thinking, how is this possible? And Gabriel reminds her that God's involved. And Elizabeth's pregnancy proves that. Mary's conception proves it as well. This is God's great limitless power at work. And here is Luke. Luke is such a wonderful historian. Sometimes he's rather blatant when he speaks. Sometimes he's quite subtle. This time he's quite subtle because in verse 37, he actually borrows some phraseology from Genesis chapter 18. And in Genesis chapter 18, what we have is the record of the birth of Isaac. And the angel Gabriel takes Mary back to the story of Sarah and Abraham. And if you remember, Sarah and Abraham were very old and well stricken in years, and they hadn't had a son yet. By the time they have a son, Abraham's 100 and Sarah's 90, and they were not able to have children. And God says, you're going to have a son. And Sarah laughed because of the impossibility of it. And in verse 13 of Genesis 18, the Bible says, and the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child when I am old? What's she laughing for, Abraham? Well, God, she's my wife. What are you going to do? Notice what God says. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's what God says. At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. The question that is asked is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the same thing as saying nothing is impossible with God. If nothing's too hard for the Lord, then everything is possible with him. So Gabriel draws Mary's attention back to the classic Old Testament story of Isaac, that wonderful miracle that Abraham and Sarah experienced, and Gabriel's reminding Mary that God is the God of the impossible. In fact, in the book of Psalms 115 and verse 3, the Bible says, but our God is in the heaven, he hath done whatever he pleased. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, the Bible says, oh, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee. God the God who can do anything, the God whose power has no limit, the God who's not bound at all by the laws of nature which he's created, the God who's omnipotent, the God who's without limitations, can do whatever he wants to do, the God who created and upholds the entire universe, can implant the seed of life in Mary's womb. And he's demonstrated in the past that nothing's impossible for him, in the sense that he gave Abraham and Sarah the ability to conceive, and he did it again in the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now he's going to do it in Mary's case, because he is the sovereign God. And having said that, we come to the fifth point, from the supplication to the strategy to the sign to the sovereignty, we come lastly to the submission. So far in our passage, Mary's been given by Gabriel two examples of people that experienced miraculous conceptions by the power of God. One couple, of course, was Abraham and Sarah. The other was Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Mary's mulling this over in her mind, and as she does, she thinks herself of another Old Testament example of where God empowered a woman to conceive a child. Notice verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Where did Mary get that from? Hannah. Mary is very familiar with the Old Testament stories. She knows the story of Abraham and Sarah. She's also familiar with the story of Hannah and her son Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 1, Hannah was a woman who was barren. She desperately wanted to have a child. And if you remember, she prayed and she poured out her soul to the Lord asking for a son. And in 1 Samuel 1 verse 11 it said, "And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy," listen, "handmaid, and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man child, and I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." Three times in one verse, Hannah refers to herself as the Lord's handmaid. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 18, a few verses down, it says, "And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." Actually, five times in just a few verses, Hannah refers to herself as God's handmaid. And as the story goes, God enables Hannah to conceive with her husband and have a son named Samuel. And Hannah gave him to the Lord, where he served the Lord all the days of his life. And Mary recalls that story and she begins to identify with it. She says to Gabriel, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." So like Hannah, she calls herself a handmaid. The Greek word is doulos. It means bond slave. I'm the Lord's bond slave. I'm a willing slave of the Lord. She follows Hannah's example in that way. She's a willing slave to the unfolding purposes of God. Submission is what characterizes this young lady. She sees herself not as somebody special, but she sees herself as the Lord's bond slave. She's just a young teenage girl chosen by God for a special service, which she sees as a service to the Lord. She's humble. She's lowly. She's so humble in herself and so glad to be at God's disposal that she says, "Be it unto me according to thy word, Lord." And when she said that, she understood the implications of it. "Be it unto me according to thy word." She knew exactly what she was saying. She knows that when she shows up pregnant, that chaos and confusion is going to break out everywhere. What is Joseph going to think? Well, she doesn't even ask about Joseph. She leaves that all to the Lord. She doesn't say, "Well, before I say yes to this deal, Lord, who's going to explain this to Joseph? And who's going to explain this to my mother and my father? Who's going to explain this to my friends and my neighbors? Who's going to explain this to the righteous people? Who's going to explain this to Joseph's parents?" She doesn't stop and say, "Wait a minute, Lord, there's a lot at stake here. Who's going to explain to everyone that sees me, that knows that I'm not married?" She doesn't ask any of that. She just simply says, "Lord, do what you want to do. I'm your bond slave. I leave the rest to you." In Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, Joseph learned that Mary was pregnant. They've been engaged, but now he's devastated to learn that his bride-to-be is with child. And he believes she's been unfaithful because he knows he's never had a physical relationship with her. So in their culture, he's got two options. He could make a public example out of her and have her publicly stoned to death, or he can just privately deal with it by ending the engagement and sending her away. He must have been a very merciful, humble kind of a man because he decides that he's going to simply end their espousal. But that very night in a dream, the angel of the Lord came to Joseph and he says, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she's going to bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he's going to save his people from their sins." Mary leaves the details to God, and God covered her in every fathomable way. And can I say, I think Mary's probably the most misunderstood person that's ever lived in the history of the world. I mean, misunderstood not only at this point, but misunderstood all through her life. She's misunderstood today. Imagine what she thinks as she looks down and sees half the world worshiping her like a deity. What a misunderstood woman. And yet she trusted God in a very simple way. She submitted to the Lord. When you think about Mary, think about submission. Think about faith. Think about believing and submitting to the Lord without regard for the implications. She rested in the purposes of God as a bondslave. That's the magnificence of Mary. What a humble servant. What a story. No unnecessary details. Just a simple, delicate, profound story. A story that's still somewhat veiled because we have no idea exactly what happened in the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just know that the Holy Spirit was involved and he overshadowed her and he did what he said he would do. He put the seed of life in Mary's womb. And the story ends with this simple little postscript that says, "And the angel departed from her." And what that basically means is mission accomplished. God became man and came to this earth. And tonight we come to the Lord's table and we celebrate that, do we not? We celebrate the fact that God became man and he lived without sin and he died in our place and he shed his perfect blood. He allowed his body to be broken and beaten. He was buried, he rose again. And tonight we have the salvation that we enjoy so wonderfully, all because God was willing to send his son. Amen? Let's bow for a word of prayer.